Good morning, Veritas. How's everybody this morning? We are going to be in Ephesians 5. If you would, go ahead and open up there. If you're using a Bible in the seat next to you, page 664. And before we even jump in, I just want to say an early happy Veterans Day to those who have served our country. My dad was a Vietnam vet, and I just feel especially indebted to our veterans on a Sunday like this where we get to open up God's word. We get to celebrate religious freedom. We get to worship God publicly. It's such a gift, and so thank you for your service. It means a lot to me. It means a lot to our elder team, and I'm certain I speak on behalf of everybody in this room. Just a gift that you would serve our country that way. So thank you. Ephesians 5, going to pick up from where we were last week. Taylor walked through the first 21 verses of Ephesians 5, talking about imitating God, right? How we as children are to imitate our Father, walking in love as light with care. And yes, Taylor, I did hear you knock Oreo fluff. And I'm here to tell you that we can like both, right? It's like when my kids are like, no, we don't root for that team. We root for the Cyclones. I'm like, no, that's college football. This is professional football. You can root for both, right? Like cheesy potatoes, Oreo fluff, different food categories. You can root for both. But I want us to, this verse isn't going to be on the screen. I want you guys to see how last week's section ended with me. We're going to just look at verse 21, and I want to talk about something really quick before we get into the next several weeks, really, of sermons. Verse 21, part of us imitating our Father, this passage calls us to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. It introduces this phrase, one another, and it's intended to talk about or really be this entrance into how we relate to one another in life, in work, in the home, and of course in the church. And this term submitting to one another is very important for us as we head into these next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about some difficult relationships to live out. And how many of you guys have ever been in church before and you're listening to a sermon and pastor's bringing it, and the first thought in your head is, man, I really wish so-and-so was here. How many of you have ever had that thought before in your life? I have. I know I have. One thing that you're going to be prone to do over the next 3 weeks is, as I or Taylor are preaching, you're going to want to turn your head to maybe your spouse or your child and say, are you paying attention? Right? And I just want you to know that that is directly in disobedience to verse 21. Like, verse 21 is telling us what we should do as we prepare to hear Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talk about relationships, is actually consider other people when it comes to how we relate to them. So when commands are given, we are to say, how can I be as obedient as possible with what's been commanded of me? And how can I be easy to relate to? How can I make obedience easy for other people? That is supposed to be our heart posture. And so, it's worth noting that before we jump in, because today we get to start with the most important human relationship created by God. Anybody have any guesses on what that is? Marriage. By the way, my ear is still like deaf from flying this last week. So if you talk back to me, I trust you. I trust you're giving me the right answer. I can just hear less than I normally already can't hear, which my wife can attest is not very good. But we are talking about marriage today. Marriage is a big deal if you've read the Bible before, because this book starts with a marriage and ends with a marriage. Genesis 2, it's kind of this pinnacle of creation that God for the first time has said that something is not good. What is it? It's not good for Adam to be alone. So what does he do? He puts him to sleep. He pulls a rib from his side, and he creates Eve. And I love the way one theologian summarizes this. God made Eve out of Adam's side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that great? So the Bible starts with a marriage. If you flip to the very end, you get Revelation 19, where John is on the island of Patmos. He gets a vision of what heaven looks like, what celebrating in heaven is going to look like. And we get this picture, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's like, oh, we're at a wedding banquet. Like, marriage is a big deal, Revelation 19. And then, smack dab, maybe in the middle of the Bible, right, early New Testament, you get the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and his first miracle, anybody know what his first miracle was? The wedding at Cana. Water into wine, and so much more than that, because we know, as you just understand the cultural symbolism, that wine was both a symbol of joy and God's blessing. And in an honor and shame culture, to run out of wine was a disgrace to this family, was an embarrassment to the couple, was like, oh my goodness, has God removed his favor? And what Jesus is doing, he's turning water into wine, he's turning shame into joy, he's turning their grieving into rejoicing, and he's symbolizing the new covenant that has come in Christ. And so, you look at these beautiful pictures of marriage, and maybe you're like me, you look around and you're like, something has gone tragically wrong, has it not? With marriage. 1/3 of Americans who have ever been married have experienced divorce. Statistically speaking, we today have the lowest marriage rates in America since the Census Bureau began tracking marital status in the 1940s. Only 59% of U.S. adults report being very satisfied in their marriage, and I argue that that's probably high if they filled it out together, right? It's like, really? Are 59% of U.S. adults very satisfied in their marriage, or are you guys, like, covering it up? I don't know. But still, that's not promising. And that's not even mentioning the government's attempt to redefine what marriage is by ruling on same-sex relationships in 2015, which we will talk about this morning. But all in all, it's not hard to look around, maybe even look within, and say, marriage is not what it's supposed to be. We've seen the breakdown of the family unit, and the results are tragic. Like, you can go read statistics for yourself, but when you look at divorce rates and broken families, you get increased poverty, decreased graduation rates, increased incarceration, decreased physical and emotional health, and yes, even shorter life expectancies. And for those who have experienced the effects of this, or maybe even have been the source of this, before we even get in, I want to just speak to you quickly and say, God's grace is enough. Like, if you've experienced the brokenness of divorce in a damaged family unit, we serve a God who knows how to redeem. And if you're an individual who has caused this based upon your sin, I want you to know that God does not just redeem brokenness, he forgives sin. That he does not look at your story and say, oh, I am shocked by your sin. You are too far gone. No, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. God's grace is enough this morning. But I think we all should agree together that the pattern of the church should be more healthy marriages, should it not? Like, marriages in here should look different than the cultural statistics. Hebrews 13:4 tells us this, marriage is to be honored by all. And that word honored means valued or most precious. That we are to take this institution of marriage that's been created by God and given to us and say, this is the most precious gift. This is the most beautiful relationship given to us as humanity, aside from our vertical relationship with the Lord, marriage. But in order to esteem marriage or view it as precious, we have to answer two questions together this morning. The first is this, why is marriage so important? Really asking, what's the big deal? And then secondly, to answer this question, what does a healthy marriage look like? Okay, so we're going to look at those together. I'm going to just read this morning's passage for us, and we're going to answer those questions together. So if you would, look with me at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Here's what the Word of God says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And you're thinking, wow, that's tough. Just wait. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ in the church. To sum up, I love when he does that, by the way. To sum up, like, here's what I'm trying to say. Each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. All right, if you're a note taker, I'm going to answer the first question for us. Why is marriage so important? Here's what you need to know. Marriage is all about the gospel. Marriage is all about the gospel. That's why God has propped up this human gift of relationship between husband and wife to say, this is a mystery that was created all the way back in Genesis 2, hence the quote in verse 31. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to Moses' words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Genesis 2:24, talking about Adam and Eve, and he says, from the very beginning, this institution, Adam and Eve, marriage, do you know what it's about? Christ in the church. This is designed to put the gospel on display. And I want us to see a few things together as we just look at verses 31 and 32, primarily. A few things worth highlighting about marriage. The first is this: marriage is complementary. Marriage is complementary. Maybe you aren't familiar with that word, but it's this idea of marriage is designed to be unifying, yet have distinct differences. Note this: a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That marriage is designed to be heterosexual in nature. It's designed by God that way, with purpose and on purpose. And when you start to ask this question, why? What's the purpose? I think one answer you could say is reproduction, right? But who knows where the world of technology and genetic modification is taking us over the next however many years, terrifying to think about. It's about so much more than reproduction. Yes, reproduction, but so much more than that. Here's what you should see, that as Adam and Eve are brought together, what God is putting on display is this idea that heaven and earth are made for each other. That we serve a relational God, that heaven and earth are to be one, to come together in one. How is that possible? We know that there is such a divide between us and God because of our sin, right? Because you've read Genesis 3, you've seen what's gone wrong, you've looking at your own life. Okay, how then can heaven and earth come together? How can there be unity? God put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. His name is Jesus. Fully God, truly God, fully man, truly man. Lives the life we can't, dies the death we deserve, resurrects, defeats death and Satan itself. So we look at this complementary marriage and say, this is designed in heterosexuality to put the gospel on display. And anytime you step away from that definition and adopt the cultural's definition, which is just two people that like each other, you could even say love each other, what you're beginning to do is break down the gospel. Of course, earth has something in common with earth. What's the beauty in that? Heaven and earth are made for each other. We are made for relationship with God. That man and woman coming together in marriage is meant to put the gospel on display in its complementarity. Secondly, get this, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. I would geek out with you. The original language from Genesis 2 uses this word debach. It's talking about a covenant nature. The fact that marriage is designed to be permanent. You guys know what a contract is, right? You guys have all signed one of those before, I'm sure. A contract is a conditional agreement about getting your own way and the other person meeting your needs. And I'll just come out and say this. That's how culture views marriage. Hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, but the second you don't hold up your end of the deal, I'm out. I'll go find someone different. No, that's not what marriage is. Marriage is designed as a covenant, this word debach, a permanent commitment for the benefit of the other. And here's the beauty of marriage being a covenant. If your marriage is based on a contract, do you know what it's sustained by? Your performance. And I'm here to tell you, you will not measure up. You will fail. And so will your marriage with you. But if your marriage is marked by covenant, it's not sustained by performance, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to the vows you have made. Faithfulness to say, even when you don't hold up your end, I'm staying. And to know that your spouse is doing the same. To be able to see past the wrongs, to be able to reconcile, to come together again and to say, God's design is for this to be permanent, and so we will seek to honor him, even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient for us. And you guys should know, the Pharisees loved to challenge Jesus when it came to the law, right? They looked at the history of Israel, they looked at what Moses allowed the Israelites to do. And they said to him in Matthew 19, well, what about divorce? Didn't you let the Israelites divorce? And you guys maybe remember Jesus' words here. He doesn't actually answer by talking about divorce. What is he answer talking about? Marriage. So he doesn't give them divorce instruction. He gives them marriage instruction, talking about Adam and Eve. And then he says this, what God has brought together, let no one what? Separate. What God has brought together, let no one separate. That God hates divorce. Did he permit the Israelites to divorce? If you keep reading in Matthew 19, the answer is yes, he did. But why? Why did he permit divorce? Because of the hardness of their hearts. He said, You're rebellious. You don't want to follow me anyways. And so he permitted divorce. And what God has done in the New Testament through the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament prophets, he has actually permitted divorce on two occasions. Hear me when I say permitted. You will never, ever, ever, in the Bible that you hold in front of you, you will never find a command to divorce because that is against God's desire, but you will find permission to divorce under two circumstances and two only. Matthew 19 says, on the grounds of adultery. 1 Corinthians 7 says, on the grounds of abandonment. And I think there's a lot of things that don't fit that those categories that are really uncomfortable for us to wrestle with. Are there not? Things that, what about fill in the blank? And I have to believe, and you should too, that if God created this institution of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, if it's to be propped up and seen as most precious, if there were other permissible grounds for divorce, that he would be very clear to tell us what they are. Every word of God is inspired. We have all that we need in the scriptures to know what he has commanded, what he has not commanded, what he allows, what he has not allowed. And so he has said, hey, this is designed to be a covenant. It can be broken on two grounds, adultery and abandonment. I just think about that, and I'm like, man, it's hard to imagine. And I know many people in this room, this is your story. Whether it's a marriage you're currently in or a marriage that has come and gone because of these grounds. And you might think, man, I'm so glad I left. I'm so glad he left. I'm so glad she left. And I'm not here to talk to every individual story, but what I am here to say is, whether or not this has been your personal experience in marriage, this is all of our stories as followers of Jesus. Here's what I mean. In the Old Testament, God called a prophet by the name of Hosea. How many of you have heard of Hosea? Here's what God told Hosea to do. He told Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to marry a woman named Gomer. Trust me, the story gets worse. If God is like, Jordan, I want you to marry a woman named Gomer, I'm like, really, Lord? Okay, it's worse. Hosea is told that Gomer is going to be an adulterous woman, that she is going to run away as a prostitute, give herself to other lovers, and yet Hosea is to be a faithful husband and do what? Let her run away and do whatever she wants? No, Hosea 3, to go buy her back, to go be her bridegroom. And Hosea is a prophetic word to Israel and to us to say, this is how God has loved us. We are an adulterous people. We have left the God we loved. We have chased after other lovers. What did God do? Say, good luck. No, he has chased us down. He has pursued us. He has bought us back, not with things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. This is our story. And when you think about the difficulties of marriage and just say, man, is it worth staying? Do I have the power to stay? The gospel is the answer. That Christ and his love that he demonstrated for us while we were yet sinners, dying for us, this is our fuel for faithfulness. Which brings us to the last point of marriage being about the gospel. Marriage is for Christ. This is all about Jesus. Hopefully you see that as you just look through this entire section. Unto the Lord, as Christ, submitting to Christ, as Christ. You see this over and over and over again. Marriage is for Christ. There's a pastor and author by the name of Christopher Ashe who has said this, surprisingly, the key to a good marriage is not to pursue a good marriage, but to pursue the honor of God. So often we're answering a secondary or tertiary question. How can I just fix blank? No. How can I best honor God? How can I best behold Jesus? How can I best obey him? How can I best help my spouse love and obey Jesus? Because here's the reality. He is our bridegroom. One day, you will die. Your spouse will die. And you know what will happen? You will not be married to one another in heaven because you already have a bridegroom there. His name is Jesus. You will have a sufficient spouse in heaven. And so this question we should be asking in marriage is often twisted. We're like, how can I fix myself? How can I fix this other person? No, how about we ask questions like this? Lord, how is my marriage shaping me into the image of Jesus? Or maybe this, Lord, how is my marriage showing other people about Jesus? How is my marriage showing our kids Jesus, our neighbors Jesus, our community Jesus, one another? How is our marriage, like, how can I show Ellie Jesus in marriage? Those are the questions we need to be answering. I've officiated a lot of weddings. Comes by the trade when you're a college ministry pastor, right? Everyone's getting married left and right. I love that, by the way. And near the end of every ceremony that I've officiated, I look at the husband, I look at the wife, and I say something along the lines of this. Your spouse will make a terrible savior. And guess what? You will too. So don't put that pressure on them, and don't put that pressure on yourself, because Christ is already a sufficient Savior. Look to him. Run to him. Savor him. Remove the pressure from yourself. take that pressure off them, look at Jesus. And if both of you together do that, you're beginning to catch a glimpse of what a healthy marriage looks like, which actually, verse 33 tells us, again, I love summary statements, this is what a healthy marriage looks like. A healthy marriage looks like two words, love and respect. I'm going to look at them maybe backwards to how it's laid out in verse 33, but in order of how our text lays it out. I want to talk to the wives first. Hey, just a reminder here, no sideways looking, okay? Things are going to get heated here in a minute. Wives, your call to live out a healthy marriage is to do this, to respect your husband. In verse 22, uses this word, to submit to him. And there's a lot of confusion around what this means. It's not very politically correct for me to stand up here and say, hey, wives, this is what you're told to do. Submit to your husbands. But that's what God's word tells us to. The thing is, we just have to understand what the word submit even means. You could say it is to voluntarily place yourself under your husband's leadership. Notice, it is a command of you by God, but it's not a command of the husband. And quick note to husbands, if you have to tell your wife to submit to you, you're doing something wrong. Okay? That's not how it works. The wife here is told to submit to her husband, to voluntarily place herself under his leadership as a part of her worship to God. So how can you worship God as a wife in marriage to place yourself under your husband's leadership? And I want to just talk about a few ways that this gets twisted. Number one, you are not called to submit to every man. You're called to submit to, in this context, your husband, not other people's husbands, your husband. Submit to your husband. By the way, submission is not a sign of weakness. That's another way that this gets twisted, that people make this about ability and not order. This is totally an order thing. This is a design thing from God, not about ability. Because when God looked at Adam, he said, it's not good for him to be alone. Therefore, I will make him a what? Helper. Helper. Do you know who else gets that title? God. The Holy Spirit. That the helper will come. So do you think the word helper means weakness? Absolutely not. It means complementary strength. How else can you help a husband unless you're stronger in ways that he is weak? The call is to use your strength to complement your husband and to use your strength to support and help carry his leadership through. And lastly, on submission, I want you to know that this is not a call to become a doormat. Wives in the room, the call to submit is not to shut up. Okay? You are called to actually use your voice, use your perspective. Your husband has blind spots, lots of them. Amen, Ellie? Okay. Lots of them. You have to use your voice. And using your voice is not necessarily resistance to submission. It's a desire to seek God's wisdom and to say, have you thought about? Have we considered? To ask good questions, to open up God's word together, to, yes, use your voice. Because you know who lived out submission perfectly in his life? Christ, right? Perfectly submitting to the Father's will. What did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he just say, okay, I'll take the cup of wrath? No. He said, Father, if you would, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is a great model of submission by Christ himself. To say, what does it look like to use my voice to bring perspective, but ultimately, when the dust settles, to say, I am trusting my husband to make the decision that is best for our family and that has my flourishing in mind. And let's keep in mind here that in the grand scheme of covenant, it's not wives, respect your husbands so much as they love you the way that they should. It's respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Do this as a form of worship to the Lord. And so I want to give you just a few things to do, a few next steps to consider. The first thing, first and foremost, we can't miss this, is pray for a willing heart. These are not easy commands to obey. Why is it not easy? Because Genesis 3 messed everything up. That's part of the curse, that our desires are contrary to one another. That the woman will not find necessarily her default joy to say, oh, I can't wait to submit to my husband. No, she wants to lead. And the desire of the husband is contrary to his wife to not say, oh man, I can't wait to lay my life down for her. No, but to lord himself over her. Genesis 3 tells us that this is a natural result of the fall. And so first and foremost, here's what we should do. Lord, change my heart. Help me to see the beauty of obedience. Help me to see the goodness of this command. Number two, to acknowledge ways that you've disrespected, resisted, or undermined your husband's leadership. To take a heart audit and to actually come to him and say, I'm sorry, I have either intentionally or unintentionally disrespected you, undermined your leadership, taken control where I shouldn't have. From that place, number three, affirm his leadership. To say, I no longer desire to lead in this way. I trust you to lead our family this way. I respect you as my husband and as the head of our home. And then number four, ask this question, how can I better support you as you lead our home or lead our family? Hard question to ask. And I'll say this, don't ask it unless you're really willing to hear the answer. And you're going to figure out, husbands, you're going to get a pretty similar action item list here, okay? Pray for a willing heart, acknowledge ways you've disobeyed, affirm his leadership, ask how you can better support him. Good? Okay. If you have questions, email me. Genuinely, I want to answer them. Text me, whatever's helpful. I'm really bad at texting, though, so email me if you have questions. Come talk to me afterwards. Husbands, you're not off the hook. I hope I have your ear. This is very important. You are called to love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, are you doing this? Are you giving yourself up for your wife? Are you sacrificing your desires for her flourishing? That is challenging. Do you think about and study and adore your wife as much as you do college sports or a hunting season? Do you give them the same amount of time and headspace? Is your desire to say, no, I will turn the TV off to serve you? Or have you taken this cultural view and twisted it and just said, no, I am here to be served. To give yourself up for your bride. And I think one problem many men have, myself included, is we think, I am inadequate. I am not capable of loving my wife this way. You're right. In your own strength, you cannot do it. That's why God said that he would send the helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you obey, to change your heart, to empower your sacrificial love for your wife, to help you die to yourself out of obedience to Jesus for her flourishing. And I think a lot of men confuse leadership with maturity. They say, man, I can't lead my wife. She knows way more than me. And I'm like, she probably does. Women are smarter than men. Can we just be honest about that? painting broadly, okay? She probably does know more than you. But let me just ask you this. Will you go first? Will you just be the first to ask the intentional question, the first to make an apology, the first to do the right thing, the first to lay your life down, to go first? That's what leadership looks like. And here's your aim, as you love your wife, as Christ loved the church, to make her holy. Not happy, though that should come, holy. There's this quote, you know, happy wife, happy life. Don't buy it, just saying. I'm going to say, your charge, God has entrusted to you a spouse for you to present her holy before Jesus on the final day. How are you doing with that? That's a big charge, isn't it? Say, are you caring for your wife's holiness, not just her happiness? And here's a huge call for us. In verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. I want you to underline, if you're an underliner, word, underline that. Here's my last geek out for you, because I learned this actually this last week in study. The word for word, typically when we read word in the Bible, we think logos. It's like the general message of God in Christ. The word for word in 26 is rhema. And it actually means not a general word, but a spoken word. A word that highlights immediacy, particularity, and personality. Which means this, husbands. Here's how you can fight for your wife's holiness. Speak the word over her. Personally, intentionally, to ask the question, what are her fears? How does the truth of God speak to that? What are her desires? How does the truth of God speak to that? What are her insecurities? How does the truth of God speak to that? How can you encourage your wife with the word? Speak it. And yes, when she is in sin, how can you speak the truth in love by bringing the word of God to bear on her heart in such a way that she hates her sin and loves Jesus more? To wash her with the word and to care for your wife, get this, as your own body. That doesn't say just like your own body, as your own body. The two have become one flesh. They're now one body, which means you are to think about your wife's needs above your own. See that all of her needs are met, to provide for her, to care for her. I use the word needs intentionally. Needs, not wants. All of her needs are met, not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, to provide for her and to care for her. And it's worth noting here that headship is responsibility for. Yes, you are assigned as the head of your wife, which means you are responsible for her before the Lord. And in verse 23, when it talks about Christ as the head of the church, the very next sentence does not say he is the Lord of the body, though that is true. What does it say? He is the Savior of the body, which means that our first instinct with headship should not be lordship, but to be a servant leader, to lay our lives down for our wives. So let me give you a few action items. I'm running out of time. Pray for a willing heart. Same thing. Lord, change my heart. Save me from passivity. Save me from my power trip. Whichever ditch you fall in, Lord, help me die to myself. Number two, acknowledge ways you failed to love and lead as you should. To tell your wife the ways that you failed. Number three, to demonstrate your love. Love is demonstrated. It's not just spoken. Yes, speak it, but show it. Demonstrate your love with your lips and your life. And number four, ask how you can better lead her. But only ask if you're ready to listen, right? So before I close, I am going to go long today because marriage is worth it. I'm going to speak to just a few different groups in the room. try not to belabor myself, but I understand not everybody in this room is married. So I want to speak to a few different groups. The first are to those who are not yet married. Younger crowd in the room, those who are still waiting. A couple things to say to you. Number one, leverage your singleness for the Lord. Right? Scripture actually tells us it's a good thing to not be married. Why? So that you can have undevoted attention to the Lord. To use your time and your life in the waiting period to serve Christ. Also, you should know this, if you're single, the intimacy you're looking for and longing for is already offered to you in Jesus. You already have all that you need to be fully known and fully loved in God. But if you're desiring marriage, let me just tell you this, you have to take marriage seriously. I could preach another sermon on Christian dating because it's so screwed up, okay? Let me just give you a couple hints. Number one, date for clarity, not for intimacy. Your goal in dating is not to see how intimate you can be, but to see if this person is a suitable spouse. And if you're not old enough to start thinking about marriage, you're not old enough to date. I'll just say it. That's what dating is for, is to consider if you have a suitable spouse across from you. And this shouldn't surprise you, but if you're a Christian, you should only date other Christians. Because when you think about the worldview of marriage and money and family, if you're not aligned on what's most essential, which is Jesus Christ is Lord and this book is our authority, your life will go sideways very quickly. All right, next group. To those who struggle with same-sex attraction, I just want you to know that I see you and the Lord sees you. And he's not surprised by that. But here's what he has called you to do. Pick up your cross and follow him. Every Christian everywhere has a cross to bear to say, I will die to myself for the cause of Christ. And so if you struggle with same-sex attraction, you have two options. Number one, that you would ask God to change your desires. To help you desire a heterosexual monogamous marriage. Or number two, to say, out of obedience to Jesus, I will remain single and celibate for the rest of my life because Jesus is worth it. And again, the intimacy you're looking for can be found in Christ. Number three, to the most common crew that I think of in preaching Ephesians 5, the currently married, choose covenant love. Prioritize faithfulness to God over your comfort. And pursue your spouse. Each of you, pursue your spouse. Go on dates. Have intentional conversation. Apologize to one another. Talk about things that matter. Pray together. Pursue one another and pursue Jesus individually and together. Last few sections. To those who are divorced in the room, I want you to be able to grieve the brokenness you've experienced. That you're able to say, Lord, this is not as you intended. And to know that he sees you. To grieve, to number two, repent where needed. Where your sin was present, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And this one can be hard, knowing the depth of brokenness in many stories, but to express desire to God, to say, Lord, I want to pursue reconciliation wherever I can, wherever possible, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel reconciles. Wherever possible, to at least say, Lord, I desire to pursue reconciliation. And I felt compelled to say this because it's weighty, right? The Bible says, Jesus himself teaches that if you divorce for any cause other than adultery or abandonment, you are not to remarry. Because in doing so, you become an adulterer. And so, if you have been divorced and it is not for the cause of adultery or abandonment, let me just exhort you to not remarry out of obedience to Jesus. Which brings me to my next group, those who have remarried. I think my charge to you is to say, how can you consecrate this new marriage to Christ? What's behind is behind. Can you repent of it? Yes, you can. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry for what happened. But what you have now is a marriage. And you have to consecrate this to the Lord to say, Lord, help make it holy. If you can take water and turn it into wine, and you can take dead people and make them alive, you can take this marriage and make it holy. let this marriage be all for you, Jesus. Last group I want to speak to are those who are widowed. Think of my mom. I just want you to know, I praise God for your faithfulness. You made a vow, until death do us part. You are faithful. And here's what we know. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Where you miss your spouse, Jesus is there. And should you ever desire to remarry, I want you to know, the Lord may have someone else out there for you. But if not, you have all you need in Jesus. So in closing, let me just say, regardless of age and stage of life, let's be a church that's committed to honoring Christ in marriage. Without it, man, it's terrible to think about. The hurt inside the church, the broken homes, the kids in those classrooms with lasting wounds that will likely long outlive us. And if that's not tragic enough, to think about the diminished witness we would have for the gospel. As people look at a church like ours and just be like, they're no different than the world. How tragic would that be? But if we're a church that says, man, we're committed to honoring Christ by honoring marriage, it's kind of fun to think about, isn't it? Just think about the flourishing in our homes, the fruit that will also long outlast us, the legacy of love, the legacy of faithfulness, and yes, of course, a bright light of the gospel to a world that's looking for what does it look like to love genuinely, that they could look at the marriages of a church like ours and say, that looks different. And our answer would be, you're right, because this is the love of Christ. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.